Open your Bibles, if you will, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. On October 8th in 1871, Catherine O'Leary's cow kicked over a lantern in a barn, allegedly. Normally that might not be headline news, but that may be what started the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. The actual cause was never completely verified, and in 1997, the Chicago City Council actually approved a resolution to exonerate Mrs. O'Leary and her cow. But the source of the fire was never completely discovered, even though that was a very popular suggestion. The fire began on October 8th, and it burned until October 10th. It destroyed thousands of buildings. It killed around 300 people, and the estimated damages that the fire caused were around $200 million. And the Great Chicago Fire is still known as one of the greatest disasters in the history of the United States. Whether it was a cow that knocked over a lantern or something else, this huge, devastating blaze all began from a little fire. That's how powerful fire is. What if you had something that powerful? Would you be careful with it? Would you want to use some wisdom in handling it? Some caution, some restraint? Would you consider that a big responsibility? I think all of us would shake our heads yes and say, yeah, if I had something that powerful, I would watch it. Well, you do. You do have something that powerful, and James is going to tell us it's your tongue. Your speech and your words are stronger than you can imagine. They can be as destructive as a raging fire. How many of you have ever been hurt because of something someone else said? Words can hurt feelings. Words can tear up relationships. Words can disrupt families. They can ruin lives. They can destroy churches. Words can spread gossip. Words can teach heresy. Words can even start wars. You know, our old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is not only ridiculous, but it's flat out unbiblical. The Bible warns us of the destructive and damaging power of our words. Listen to just a few warnings from the book of Proverbs. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense. A harsh word stirs up anger. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Words are powerful. But words in and of themselves are not evil, though, right? There's nothing inherently wrong with talking. The power of words can be used for good also, right? Your speech can do wonderful things for people. How many of you have ever been encouraged and built up by some words of someone else? Your speech can encourage others, comfort someone who's hurting, offer prayers to God. Your words can be a witness for Christ. Your words can teach the truth, preach the gospel, build a church up. Listen to just a few verses in the Bible urging us to use our mouths for good. Proverbs 12:18 says, "The tongue of the wise brings healing." Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And then Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Your tongue is one of, if not the most powerful force that you have at your disposal. And therefore, we need to exercise wisdom and restraint and self-control over what we say, because it is extremely powerful. In fact, James links the idea of self-control with the ability to tame our tongues. It's really not the first time he's brought up our tongues or our words, and really even linking it with self-control. He's kind of foreshadowed this chapter a few times earlier in his letter. In chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, be slow to speak, slow to wrath. In chapter 1 and verse 26, he mentioned the vanity of a man's religion if he couldn't bridle his tongue. And in chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, so speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So James has kind of sprinkled this idea of our speech. He's sprinkled it in so far. But in chapter 3, he goes into much more detail. He dives into much more depth. And let's read the first 12 verses of chapter 3. But we're just going to concentrate on the first 5 this morning as James emphasizes the tongue's power. Chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If a man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth the same place, sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. James begins sort of this new section in his letter. It's a very practical section, as much of James is, by issuing a command in verse 1 about teaching. This phrase in the King James, be not many masters. Masters is a word that means teachers, and you may have a translation that says that. It doesn't mean master the way we think of that word today, but it just simply means teachers. And so James is issuing a command. It's a warning. One translation just simply says, not many of you should become teachers. Now, James is not condemning teachers. He's not saying that teachers are unnecessary, that teachers are not needed. Notice in the end of the verse, or in the second half of the verse, that he even lumps himself in as a teacher, because he uses the word we. Okay, so James thinks of himself as a teacher. So it's not that James is saying we don't need any teachers, but we don't need too many teachers. James was concerned about too many people rushing to become teachers even though they weren't really qualified to serve in that capacity. And there's several reasons why we can see that this might have been a problem or become a problem in the early churches. First of all, remember that James wrote his letter, one of, if not the very first New Testament letter to be written. And so since the New Testament had not been written yet at that time, people could not study from it and learn from it. So think about how much more difficult it would be for someone who's listening to a lesson or a sermon to validate and authenticate what that person was teaching them. They couldn't turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and say, let me see if that's what Paul said. They couldn't turn to Revelation and say, let me see if John said it that way. They didn't have that luxury that you and I have today. If I say something, you can and should search the scriptures and check it out, like the Bereans did when Paul came to their city. And don't ever take for granted what a blessing it is to have the full Word of God today. They couldn't do that in the first century. So it's not that teachers aren't important today, because we know that they are. But think about when you didn't even have the complete Word of God yet, how important it would be to know who's teaching you and to have the right people in that position. Secondly, another reason why it would be very important is these early churches were mainly Jewish. It took a while for them to kind of break out of that and include the Gentiles. And so there's a very distinct Jewish flavor for a while. And in ancient Judaism, teachers were extremely respected. And so there could have been this kind of almost selfish or conceited desire from some people to say, you know, that respect and that influence and that clout seems pretty good. If I'm a teacher, then people are really going to respect me and think a lot of me, and maybe I want some of that. And one author says that may have happened without someone considering the price demanded by the position. And then the final thing has to do with the way their services worked, and it ties in with the idea of this very Jewish flavor to the early churches. The early church's worship services were very similar to synagogue services. Not like temple services where you were sacrificing animals and burning incense, but in a synagogue, it's a lot more like what we think of as a church service today. They had readings, they had prayers, they would have maybe a lesson or someone explain the word and things like that. It wouldn't be out of the ordinary for us to go to a synagogue service. You wouldn't feel that uncomfortable. You might feel weird to go to a temple service. Those are things we don't do. But in a synagogue service, one thing that happened is that practically anybody could talk. Maybe we would think of it like kind of like a Sunday school discussion class. At one point in the synagogue service, someone would basically say, does anybody else have anything to add? Anybody got a comment or a question? And if you did, you could stand up and say something. That's one reason why Paul, when he would go on his missionary journeys, we see in Acts so frequently he would go to a synagogue in a city. Partly because he loved his Jewish brethren and he knew those people in the synagogue were there would be some Jews there. And he also knew that was kind of a religious setting and people had God on their minds. But he also knew that he would be given an opportunity to speak. And how long do you think Paul waited around when somebody said, anybody else got anything? I think Paul jumped up before the sentence was even finished. I do have something. And then Paul would start preaching the gospel. Paul would explain to them about a suffering Savior and teaching to them that Jesus is that Savior. And so for all of those reasons in the early churches, we can see at least the potential for problems if everybody just wants to become a teacher. And so James commands that not many people need to become teachers. And he gives a reason why at the end of the verse. He says, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For the word condemnation here, just think judgment. It doesn't necessarily have to be a negative thing. James isn't saying that if you're a teacher, you're going to be condemned. But he's saying that teachers will receive a stricter judgment. Being a teacher is a wonderful thing, right? But it's also a very serious thing. Teachers have both the blessing and the curse, if I can say it that way, of being major influences in the lives of people. And that is absolutely not something to take lightly. Whether you're teaching an adult class, whether you're preaching, whether you're teaching three-year-olds, teaching is important. With great influence, there comes great responsibility. And so while the respect and love that teachers sometimes receive may sound great, you know, who wouldn't want to be respected and loved? James doesn't want people rushing into that without considering the full burden. Teachers will be judged more strictly because they have the responsibility of leading other people, not just themselves anymore. You're responsible for others. You may have heard preachers say something like this before, that, you know, one of the scariest things about preaching is not that some people won't believe, but that some people will believe. You know, the fact that some people will believe what I say simply because I'm standing behind a wooden pulpit, maybe because I have a suit and tie on, they're going to believe what I say. That's weighty. That's a huge responsibility on my shoulders and on other people's shoulders. If you teach to study the Word of God and know it and honestly present it, it's a big responsibility. I want to say how thankful I am for our teachers here at North Bryant. I'm pretty sure that you know this, but we are extremely blessed, not only with just teachers who give of their time and their efforts, but I'll say it this way, of their talents too, because we have good teachers here. Brother John and I sometimes joke about, we call it the dream team. I wouldn't trade our teachers for any teachers I've ever known. We're so blessed, and I'm so thankful for them. It's a huge responsibility, and you need to be thankful. See, I thought this was about self-control and about the tongue, Brother Matt. It is. What's a teacher's greatest instrument? What's a tool that a teacher uses almost constantly? Words. A teacher communicates almost constantly with words. And so I think that's why James brings up teachers to kind of springboard this thought about the tongue and about words. And so verse 2 definitely applies to teachers, but it's not limited to them. But it sure applies to them when he says, "For in many things we offend all. And if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body." The warning of a stricter judgment should be taken seriously because we all sin, teachers included. That's the idea of the first part of verse 2, this word offend, or some of you have a translation that says stumble. It doesn't mean to hurt someone's feelings necessarily, and it doesn't mean to just walk and fall down in this context, but it means stumble in the sense of sinning. Stumble or fall in the sense of doing something wrong, failing to meet God's standards. And we do that in many ways, don't we? We falter in a lot of ways, but our words, our tongues often top the list. We can say something wrong, say something ugly, spout off at the mouth, just like that sometimes if we're not exercising self-control. And it's tough sometimes. James knew that, and James even includes himself in this. He says, "We offend all." He's not saying you people. We do this. One author just simply says a great deal of error and evil comes from speaking. And since words are used constantly by teachers, they need to be people with some control over what they say. But again, that's not just for teachers. And so James continues. He says, if you don't sin with your mouth, if you have the ability to control your tongue, he says, the same is a perfect man. And I think some people misunderstand this. James is not saying that if you can, if you staple your lips shut, you'll be sinless. I think we know that. If I just don't talk, then I'll be perfect. That's not what James is saying here. This word perfect has nothing to do with sinless perfection. But this is the same word James has used several times throughout his letter already to indicate something reaching its intended goal, someone who is spiritually mature, something that has, you know, reached this level of completion, not in the sense that you're finished with it, but you've fulfilled what you're supposed to be. It's that same word. And so James is simply saying that if you show that restraint and wisdom and that self-control over your tongue, as powerful as it is, you've reached this place of spiritual maturity. I don't think he's saying you'll never sin again. We know that, but you've matured. Your faith has grown as it's supposed to. You've reached a point where you're more of what you ought to be for God. And that's all James is saying here. Someone who can exercise self-control over their tongue is exhibiting some spiritual maturity. And he even goes on to say that if you have self-control over your tongue, you have self-control over your whole body. Right? Look at the end of the verse. Able also to bridle the whole body. And the word bridle just simply means here to exercise self-control or to hold something in check. And it kind of links back to the man at the end of verse 1, or the end of chapter 1 in verse 26. You remember James used this idea of bridling someone's tongue in the negative sense, in the sense that that man in that verse, he seemed to be religious, but he could not bridle his tongue. And so James says his religion is vain. It's useless. I mentioned during that lesson, your speech normally gives a pretty good indication of who you truly are. You remember that phrase, what's down in the well comes out in the bucket. We saw that at the end of chapter 1 with that man. His religion was vain, but he showed no self-control over his tongue. And that mirrored the teachings of Jesus. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Well, here James teaches kind of the positive idea of this instead of the negative idea. If a man has control over his tongue, if he can bridle his tongue, then he can also bridle his whole body. He has this self-control. And that's a good indication that you've spiritually matured, that your faith has grown. Isn't temperance or self-control one of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5? But the obvious question is, how is that possible when the tongue is so small compared to the size of the whole body? How can one little thing exhibit so much control and so much power and show so much? And so James recognizes that's going to be a question. And so he gives us a couple of good illustrations of small things that can control much larger things. The first example in verse 3 is that of bridling a horse. Horses are big, powerful animals, but they can be tamed and they can even be controlled by something very small. If you put the bridle over the horse and you put the bit in its mouth, then you can control the whole horse. And the horse senses the different applications of pressure on the bit in its mouth by the way the reins are held and moved around. And if you're good enough, some of that is even true with your feet as you sit on a horse. If you put pressure on the side of a horse, just a little bit can give the horse some directions and control that horse. I was blessed recently to be able to go study horses firsthand. That's how much I love y'all. I'm willing to do some on-site studying. I don't know if you could say I rode a horse. That might be embellishing it a little bit. I more or less sat on a horse and nervously prayed it wouldn't start running. But we've got some that are pretty good with horses. The Hills and the Williamses are good with horses. And I saw Brother Paul Bull on a horse too. And he had his horse doing all kinds of things. His horse can go in reverse and do donuts. I can't even do those things in my car. He had complete control over his horse because he knew how and where to apply the right pressure to gain that control. If you know what you're doing, unlike me, you can use something very small to exercise control over a very powerful animal. That's what James is talking about here. With that small bit, you can control the horse's entire body. It's not about controlling the horse's mouth. It's about controlling the horse's entire body, and you can turn him this way and that way and give him directions. So that's the first example of something small exhibiting great power over something else. And the second example he gives in verse 4 is that of a ship and its rudder. Even during the first century, certain ships were huge. Every ship wasn't a little rowboat or a canoe, even way back then. There was a ship that Paul traveled on that we know from the book of Acts that it was large enough to carry 276 passengers plus a load of wheat. That's a big ship. And it takes mighty and fierce and strong winds to move these boats. And that's the word fierce here in verse 4 has the idea of harsh and strong. Things that the sailors can't control. Okay, they can't control the wind. You can't change the wind. Only Jesus can do that. But we can't do that. But as strong as the wind is and as big as the ship is, the captain can still steer the ship with a very small helm. And that refers to the rudder that's attached near the end of the rear of a ship, kind of on the underneath side that goes in the water there, and he can turn it this way or that way. Compared to the size of the ship, the rudder's insignificant. It's just nothing. It takes a whole lot more wood to build the whole ship than it does to make the rudder. And yet, if the captain knows what he's doing, he can use that small rudder and control the huge ship. Just like a bit in a horse's mouth or a rudder on a ship. If you can control your tongue, then you can exercise self-control over your entire body. Something small can still be something very powerful. And that's the application that James gives in verse 5. Our tongue is like that. It's small, but it holds great power. Look at verse 5 again. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. The tongue is not the biggest part of your body. It's not a leg. It's not an arm. It's pretty tiny when compared to your whole body. But just like a bit or a rudder, it may be small, but James says it boasteth great things. I don't think the point here is necessarily to condemn boasting. Right here, I think the point is to juxtapose the little size of the tongue with the great things it can do, with the great things it can speak about. It's powerful. And so James gives one more illustration at the end of this verse about its power relative to its small size. He says, "Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." The word matter here is just the word for wood or forest. It doesn't take a lot to start a big fire. It just takes a little bit of fire. We've seen this in our country with the devastating fires in California. Fire, like the tongue, is something very powerful. It doesn't take much to do something extreme. One cigarette, one campfire not put out properly, one damaged power line, and the next thing you know, you've got acres and acres and acres of forest being destroyed. James is going to take this idea of fire now, and starting in verse 6, he's going to go a little deeper with that, and we'll pick that up next week, Lord willing, as James kind of, he's presented how powerful the tongue is, and he's going to use this idea of fire to start talking about, with that power, it can be very destructive if we don't hold self-control over it. And again, we'll pick up next week there, Lord willing. But today, in these first five verses, we need to understand the power of our words. They may be small, but they are so strong. That spark that started the Great Chicago Fire wasn't a huge thing. Whatever it was that started it, it was just a little fire. And it caused overwhelming damage to the city of Chicago. And James likened our tongues to a fire. And even in verse 6, he's going to liken it to a devastating fire. And that should warn us of the power of our words and how destructive they can be if we don't heed the Bible's advice. One amazing thing, though, is as damaging as the Chicago fire was, it also paved the way for something great to happen. Since Chicago was basically wiped clean, at least a large portion of it, it became basically a blank canvas for architects. And a lot of architects and engineers and designers moved into the city of Chicago to rebuild it, and now Chicago is famous for that. You can take city tours of Chicago that revolve completely around looking at the different architectural styles and different building designs of the city. So on the one hand, the fire was powerful enough to destroy, but on the other hand, it did present the city with this unique opportunity to rebuild it and to do something great. I'm obviously not implying that you should tear someone down with your words so that you can then build them back up with your words, okay? Don't take that the wrong way. But your words are powerful enough, and they can be used for evil or for good. How are you going to use your tongue? How will you use your words? They are powerful enough to destroy, but they are also powerful enough to build up something amazing. And that's not just for teachers. That's for everybody. Be careful with it. What is the children's song? Well, be careful, little tongue, what you say, or be careful, little mouth, what you say. That's really simple, and we teach, you know, little bitty children that, but that is so biblical and true. Use wisdom, use restraint, apply the truths of the Word of God to what you say, speak with grace, speak with compassion to build others up, to encourage them to speak the truth instead of tearing things down. The final thing that I'll say this morning with my words is to remind you of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left His throne and became a man. And He was born in Bethlehem of a virgin. And He lived a sinless life. And He died a perfect death that we deserved. 3 days later, God raised Him from the grave. If you're here and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, those are the most important words you'll ever hear. The words of the love and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you need to repent and believe in Him. And He will forgive you. He will save you. He will keep you. That's my prayer for you today. And that's the prayer of our church. That's the truth. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, we bow and we're thankful for Your Word. And we pray that this morning as we leave that You will help us to understand the power behind our words. Give us wisdom and help us to use Your Word to steer the ship of our mouths, Lord, and to help us to speak the way You would have us to. Help us to be gracious and compassionate. And Lord, we just thank You so much for Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.